in our last session, we're going to talk about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And mustering all my powers of self-control, I'm not going to talk about the burial of Jesus, which I find to be a fascinating subject and something that I love to talk about because it's a very overlooked aspect of the gospel itself. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul lists the burial of Jesus as one of the components, the three components of the gospel. And so as I talk about this thing that I said I wasn't going to talk about, let me move on to what we will talk about in this final session. We want to talk about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Of course, we know Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm going to read to you from John chapter 20. There is something beautiful to learn from every one of the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. There's something powerful about this particular aspect in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting at verse 11. This is after the women have discovered the tomb to be empty, after Peter and John have inspected the tomb and see that it was empty. Now, verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels while sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I don't know if Mary was a big, strong woman, or if she's just speaking from the courage of love and faith and devotion. You gather the second one, don't you? That she's just saying, "I'll carry him, really, I will." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, the reason why I read that particular account to you is this is the first, chronologically speaking, the first encounter that someone has with the resurrected Jesus. Now, the story of the resurrection goes chronologically something like this. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome come upon the empty tomb. Then Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden. Then Peter and John inspect the empty tomb. Then Jesus appears to two disciples going to Emmaus. Then Jesus appears to the 10 disciples and others. All that appeared on Resurrection Sunday. That's the account that we have in the Gospels. None of the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus. None of the 10. Now, why do I say the 10? Because how many disciples do we normally have? 12. What happened to Judas? He's out of the picture. What happened to Thomas? We don't know why he's not there, but Thomas wasn't there. So you have the 10 disciples there. By the way, there were others with them. It was not only the 10 disciples there on that Sunday night. But the 12 disciples, 10 of whom were in that room, the first time they saw Jesus was that night. Before that, as far as we know, it was only Mary Magdalene and then the two disciples that Jesus walked with and spoke with on the road to Emmaus. So, a remarkable thing. Now, when you go through the resurrection appearances of Jesus, you find something else. Matter of fact, why don't I have you turn there? I'll just read this to you, or you can turn to it in your Bibles. It's a little off script, so they don't have the slide for it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I do want to indicate to you that there were other appearances of Jesus that are not mentioned in the Gospels. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just start at verse 1 because I like this passage. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, I'm fascinated by the specific mention of the burial of Jesus in the gospel ordering there. Now, verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Do you see this? Verse 5 seems to indicate, by the way, what outstanding slide guys we have up there. I throw at them a totally impromptu slide, and they are just on it. Do you see what it's telling us? Jesus had a private meeting with Cephas, who we also know as Peter. Jesus had a private meeting with Peter before meeting with the 12. Now, I don't think that this was the meeting on the first Sunday night. Now, I'm just, people can have different opinions on these things. I'm just giving you my take on this. People can construct the chronology and fit things together in a different order, but my take is this. The personal visit with Peter is not the one described in John 21. That was much later. And it was not before the appearance in the upper room on the Sunday night of Resurrection Sunday. When he says, and after that, the 12, it was before the meeting on the next Sunday night with the gathered disciples that included Thomas. So I think it went like this. Sometime in the week after Resurrection Sunday and the next Sunday when Jesus met with his disciples again, sometime in that week, Jesus had a individual one-on-one with Peter. Don't you wish you could have been there for that? Wow. Now, that's not all. Go back to the 1 Corinthians text. It says, verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Whoa, Jesus met with 500 brethren. Now, it's a little hard to tell if those people were followers of Jesus when they met the resurrected Jesus or if they came to faith right then, but by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they were brethren. Jesus had been seen in his resurrection body, in his resurrected state, by 500, sometime after Peter had the personal interview and after that second Sunday that Jesus was resurrected. Okay, so you have Resurrection Sunday, a meeting one-on-one with Peter, then you have an appearance the next Sunday night to the 11 disciples, Thomas being present, then you have following that an appearance to the 500 at some time or another, then sometime after that you have the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. That's the restoration of Peter mentioned in John chapter 21. There's one other one, though, that we need to take a look at. Look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. He was seen by James. Jesus had a one-on-one with James. Now, this is not the James that was one of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, James, the brother. Wasn't that James? This was the James who was the half-brother of Jesus, the one who did not believe during the days of his earthly ministry, but the one who would go on and become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and write the letter of James. Isn't that fascinating to think that Jesus arranged two specific one-on-ones, one with Peter, for obvious reasons, the other one with his half-brother James. Why would he do that? Well, don't you think him and James had a few things to work out? If your own half-brother rejected you as the Messiah of Israel during the days of your earthly ministry, wouldn't you want to kind of square up things with him one-on-one before things went on too far? He gave a personal time with James. Isn't that interesting from 1 Corinthians 15, something we don't often think of? So you have this collection of appearances of Jesus. Now, could there have been other resurrection appearances that Paul doesn't mention and the Gospels don't mention? Yes, absolutely so. But those resurrection appearances came to an end when? When Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, before we talk about the ascension, I just want to review something else about the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't it remarkable to think that nobody saw the resurrection? Don't you wonder sometimes what that looked like? I mean, we could make a good movie about it today with all the CGI and sci-fi effects we can do. But there is the corpse of Jesus lying on a stone slab in a garden tomb not far from the place where he was crucified. And as that lifeless body lays on that tomb, life comes into it. Now, not only does life come into it, but Jesus in some way, and I take this from the record in the Gospel of John when it comes to Peter and John inspecting the empty tomb. When Peter and John inspected the empty tomb, it says that they saw the grave clothes and that the grave clothes were arranged as if a person were in them, but there was no body in them. And then the thing that would cover the head or the face, that was laying separately. The picture presented to us in the Gospel of John when Peter and John saw it goes something like this, that the body just evaporated out of the grave clothes. It did not look like... Well, let me put it to you this way. If I were to take a volunteer up on stage, which I have no interest in doing, but just let's pretend. If I took a volunteer up here on the platform and I took long linen strips and wrapped you up like a mummy, and then if I asked you to get out of it or any one of you to get out of it, or to help the person out of it, how would that look? You would have several heaps on the floor of discarded long linen wrappings. Right, because we would take them off, put them aside, take them up, put them aside. That's how you would unwrap a body. That's how Jesus' body was wrapped for burial. And the fact that the grave clothes were there as if somebody had just evaporated out of them showed something remarkable happened. It wasn't just that Jesus somehow resuscitated himself. You know, that's called the swoon theory when people try to make up their own ideas about why Jesus didn't. The swoon theory is one of the most hilarious. It's the idea that Jesus didn't die on the cross. I can barely say this without cracking up. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just fainted. And when he fainted, he was put in the tomb, wrapped up as if for burial, laid in a cold tomb, and he did what everybody does after they've fainted for several hours and have been wrapped up like a dead person. Jesus came back alive, or he came out of his faint state, and then he unwrapped himself, rolled away the stone, kung-fu'd the guards, and went his own way. I mean, it's just one of these things that's so absurd, but the idea that the grave clothes were there in orderly fashion but merely evaporated out of, that says something supernatural believed happened. That's why the Gospel of John says that when Peter and John looked in there, hey, that's fantastic, look at that. When Peter and John looked into the tomb, they noticed, and it says, they believed. They didn't even have to see the resurrected Jesus to believe he's risen, because there's no other explanation for those graves. So nobody saw the resurrection, What they saw was the resurrected Jesus, and he displayed himself to not only be resurrected, but still truly a person, physical. In other words, he wasn't raised a phantom or a ghost. He wasn't some ethereal thing, you know, floating through the thing. No, matter of fact, in the second instance, when he met together with his disciples, he said, "You guys got anything to eat?" And he ate something right in front of him, almost if just to prove, I want to especially demonstrate to you that I am actually materially raised from the dead. I'm not just an idea. I'm not just a phantom, but this is real and this is physical. And he was that way for 40 days upon this earth. Now, the impression that we have from the scriptures, because we don't have really a record of Jesus' teaching in those 40 days, though there is a little bit he says at the very end at the ascension. We don't have a record of mighty works that he did. The impression is, and we're not entirely clear on this, but the impression is that Jesus would just kind of come and go, appear and not appear. He'd be there. It's not like he just like went back to a house in Galilee and just started living in Capernaum again. That's not the impression that we have, that he was there and that. But all that came to an end after 40 days when Jesus ascended to heaven. So let's go to that scene. For that, we turn to Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 49. Behold, Jesus says, now I said there's not much of the teaching of Jesus in the Son, but this is one example of it. Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So there he is, out on the Mount of Olives, up at Bethany. And what does he do? I love that. He led them out and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. This was a priestly gesture. That was the practice of priests. They would, when they blessed the people, they would lift up their hands over them and they would say that great Aaronic blessing from the Old Testament, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Maybe Jesus repeated those exact same words. We don't know. But he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now notice this. I love this phrasing here. Look, starting at verse 51. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Do you see that? While he blessed them. Don't you think it's remarkable that Jesus left this earth literally blessing his church? And that's how he ascended up into heaven. And we can rightly picture him still in heaven with that heart to bless the church. That's what he was doing when he left. He continues it on to this day, speaking a word of blessing over his people. Now, I don't know if the disciples expected this to happen or not. We're really not told one way or another whether or not they expected this. But what's strange about it is we don't see any of the fearful, panicked reaction from the disciples as we saw in the upper room when Jesus first told them that he's leaving them. There, the disciples said, what? You can't go. Tell us where you're going. What are we going to do? And Jesus speaks so much of that upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17 to assure his troubled disciples about their state after he leaves. We don't see any of this fearful, almost panicked reaction when Jesus ascends to heaven. Why? Well, I think for a couple reasons. One, the disciples were now born again. In John chapter 20, when Jesus met with the disciples, it says, this was on Resurrection Sunday, it says that he met with them, they believed on him, and he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's some biblical interpreters that may differ with me on this, but I believe that that is the moment when the disciples were born again. I don't think that they could be born again in the true new covenant sense, that they could have what belongs to believers under the new covenant. Those promises from the Old Testament of regeneration, of complete cleansing from sin, of a new intimate life with God, of new life. They could not have those promises until the new covenant was put into effect, and the new covenant could not be put into effect until Jesus shed his blood for the new covenant. As he said on the night he was to be betrayed, "This is the blood of my covenant shed for you," of the new covenant, actually, he said, "shed for you." So once the new covenant's in place, not only paid for on the cross, but at least in the conception I like to have, the cross was the payment, the empty tomb was the receipt. The receipt is what exists after the payment to prove that the payment was made. Not only that the payment was made, a receipt proves that the payment was accepted. And the empty tomb shows that God the Father accepted the payment of God the Son, that his Holy One would not see decay, that even though Jesus took upon himself all the guilt and shame and wrath and judgment that our sin deserved, he did not himself become a sinner. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin for us. Paul's very careful to say that Jesus did not become a sinner. He says that Jesus became the personification of sin for us, and that sin was judged in him. Now, because of all that finished work at the cross and the empty tomb, the disciples could be born again, brought into the new covenant. Jesus breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which is another promised gift under the new covenant. "I'll put my spirit within you," it's promised. That is one of the great reasons why the disciples did not freak out when Jesus ascended to heaven, as they did on the previous occasion, just 40 days earlier, when Jesus told them that he was leaving them. And so what did they do instead? Look at their reaction. I love it. Verse 51, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's the reaction. Don't you see a difference? Again, it's different because the resurrected Jesus filled their life. They were born again. Now, let's take a look at the ascension in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I love the next verse, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men by them in white apparel appeared. Now, do you see what the picture is here, the scene? Jesus is with them. Jesus begins to ascend to heaven, which, let's face it, is kind of freaky, but he does. Now, by the way, why did Jesus do it this way instead of just like disappearing? I don't mean to make light of it, but you know, like the old television show, Bewitched. Just disappear. Why did Jesus do the slow fade into there so that they would know that he was really gone and not coming back until he came back in his second coming? You see, in the previous 40 days, they would see Jesus and then not see him. They would see him and not see him. It was different. It wasn't like the 3 years in which they followed him around. Now, Jesus wanted them to know, it's not going to be like this anymore. I'm ascending to heaven. You're not going to see me in my physical body anymore until I return in my glorious second coming. No, the point I want to get to is found here in the verse where it says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. In other words, they're just sitting there looking and looking and looking. He's going. Going, gone, no, wait, I still see him, no, gone, no, now he's gone. And you know what it's like watching a sunset? You see it go, 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 gone. They go, oh, no, wait, okay, now it's gone. And then, I don't know about you, but at that moment, you just sit there staring for a while. It's like something captivating, something just engaging has happened on the horizon. And the sun's gone. You just keep looking. They kept looking. Until what? They were interrupted by angels. Two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Notice this. The two men, apparently angels, told the disciples, okay, you don't keep looking up into the heavens. Why don't you get busy with what Jesus told you to do? He told you to do something. He told you to go to Jerusalem and wait until you were empowered from on high. You're gazing up into the heavens. Get about the business that the Father's given you to do. And what does he say? This same Jesus. That's the one who's going to come back. This same Jesus. The same Jesus who ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's the same Jesus who's going to return to the earth. He's going to come, look at it, verse 11, in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So how did he leave? Well, let me give you five ways in which he left. He left physically, and he will come back again in like manner. He left visibly, and he will come back again in like manner. He left from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come back again in like manner. He left in the presence of his disciples, and he's going to come back again in like manner. And he left blessing his church, and he's going to come back again in like manner. Well, what do we make of this? What do we make of the ascension? Let me give you eight reasons why the ascension of Jesus Christ was necessary. Ready? Eight reasons. Number one, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to show that Jesus was really gone. As I said before, it says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, while they watched, he was taken up. He's really gone. Don't expect him to keep coming back as you experienced in the previous 40 days. He's gone. You need to reckon with that. Now, number two, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to show where Jesus went. Where did he go? He went to heaven. Verse 11, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. Now, we need to be clear on something. Heaven's relationship to earth is not fundamentally a matter of astronomy. I was going to say geography, but that only relates to the earth, doesn't it? It's not so much a spatial thing. You can't get in a rocket ship and cruise around the universe and find heaven. Heaven is probably, as much as anything, another dimension than it is another place in our physical universe. Nevertheless, heaven is rightly, because it's the way we can receive this, heaven is rightly represented to us as being above. Because in the ancient world, they had this conception. When they spoke of heaven, they could mean one of three places. Heaven could refer to the sky, the blue sky that we all see. That's the heaven. That's how they used it in the ancient world. But they also used it in a second sense. Heaven could be the starry sky at night, which you just know is bigger than the blue sky. Everybody knows it. You just intuit it when you see it. The starry sky is bigger than the blue sky. Okay, that's the second heaven. The third heaven, that's where God lives. So to represent the idea that Jesus truly went to heaven They had him rising up, 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 assumed into a cloud, and then seen no more. But what it's representing there is that Jesus went to heaven, not to some other place. He didn't go to Mars. He didn't go to Jupiter. He's in heaven. Number three, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to show that Jesus was and is alive. Notice in verse 11 it says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven." In other words, he still is. That's the one who's going to come back. He's still alive. Jesus didn't go somewhere. Jesus didn't go to the moon to die. He went to heaven and he lives forevermore. That's very important for the disciples to say. Jesus ever lives. Number four, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to send blessing. Again, we go back to Luke chapter 24, where it says, "He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them." Jesus sent blessing upon his church as he ascended. Number five, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to send the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting, because in Luke chapter 24, Jesus promised this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Man, I'm giving you a great commission. You've got a responsibility to go out and to be my messengers of the gospel. That's your job. But you cannot do this job any way suitably until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So first things first, go and wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I'm fascinated about that. How long did they have to wait? It turned out to be 10 days. Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection. In 10 days more, 50 days after his resurrection, it would be the Feast of Pentecost. And on Pentecost was when the disciples received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I've just got a quick question for you to consider. It's a little bit of a side point, but I can't help myself. Is 10 days a long time or a short time to wait for something? Well, it's interesting because the way I perceive it is after I'm done waiting for something, 10 days doesn't seem so long. I owe it just 10 days. But while I'm waiting for something, 10 days seems forever. And I just imagine the disciples in the upper room praying, talking about the scriptures, seeking God, meditating on things, just drawing close to one another, and especially praying and seeking God for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, refusing to sort of pretend it or manufacture it, but waiting for God to send it. And they had to wait 10 days for it. I imagine them going back just full of steam, don't you? Oh, yes, send it, Lord. Woo, today's the day. They go, wait, nothing comes the first day. No problem, just wanted to wait a day. I could see where that works. Yes, let's do it. At the end of the first day, they're kind of like, well, that didn't come. And then they're thinking, oh, I know what it is. Jesus wants us to endure through to the third day. Third day, that's when God resurrects things. That's when God, yes, the third day. So they're all hyped up for the third day. What happens after the third day? Well, not what Jesus promised yet. And then they go, okay, what is it going to be? Oh, I don't know. I think days 3 through 7 were kind of tough because they think, okay, no, Lord, I know when you're going to send. You're going to send on the seventh day. Except that's the time of completion. Lord, you're so good. You have this plan for everything. The seventh day, it's going to be the seventh day, yes. And seventh day comes and goes. Look, the point of it is, I think that by the time that Jesus actually sent the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's so beautifully described on the day of Pentecost, and that outpouring of the Spirit that can and should still exist among God's people to this day, that outpouring of the Spirit came when the people waiting for it had pretty much given up all their ideas and schemes and efforts, and they just said, Jesus, we're just going to seek you and as long as it takes. It took something of a death to their own expectations and their own plans and just say, you know what, Lord, by this point, we're just going to wait on you and whatever you would do in our midst. We're done trying to give you a time. We're done trying to figure your ways out. We're just going to wait on you and seek you. And then the 10th day, God poured it out. But it would not have happened unless Jesus had ascended to heaven. Listen to what he says here in John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus said, "I'm not sending the Holy Spirit until I go up to heaven. This great outpouring upon the church will not happen until I am ascended and enthroned." Number 6, the ascension of Jesus was necessary for Jesus to continue his present ministry of intercession, praying for his people. I mentioned that last night, and somebody came up to me and said, "David, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus prays for us?" And I was so happy that somebody asked me because I love these passages. Listen to this, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, when Paul used "us" there, do you think he meant like him and his friend in the room? No, he meant us as believers. And then look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus lives to intercede for us. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to be encouraged. Now, I have to say, I am a very blessed man because I think a lot of people pray for me. Now, I'm not shy about asking people to pray for me, so that's a blessing. And I think that whatever blessing God works in and through my work, I know it's because a lot of people are praying for me, and I'm grateful to God for it. But I think sometimes with a little bit of sorrow in my heart, what about some poor believer and they feel like nobody prays for me? Who's going to pray for me? I don't know that I'm anybody's prayer list. I want to assure you, even if you're on nobody else's prayer list, you're on Jesus's prayer list. Now, it would be a good thing for you to be on lots of other people's prayer lists. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if you could be on any one person's prayer list in the entire universe, whose prayer list would you want to be on? Jesus's prayer list. And so take comfort in that. Just as Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that when you have fallen, you'll be restored and you'll strengthen your brethren." In the same manner that Jesus prayed for Peter, don't you think he prays for us? And who knows how many times we've been delivered, how many times we've been rescued, how many times we've been rescued from dire peril. Why? Because Jesus prayed for us. All right, number 7. The ascension of Jesus was necessary so that he could fulfill his promise to prepare a place for us. Isn't that what he said he would do? Look at John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You have been encouraged by that thought before, haven't you? That Jesus is in a place, or excuse me, he's preparing a place for you in heaven. First of all, it just shows the love and the kindness of Jesus. When you have guests over, when we have guests over our house, my wife knows how to prepare a place for them. I really don't know much about it. I just kind of stumble along. But my wife is the one who literally, she puts a little chocolate on the pillow for them. We got a little chalkboard where she writes, "Welcome, so-and-so." She loves to give them the Wi-Fi password, which everybody wants right away. She knows everything. She knows how to prepare a place for our guests. And what is it? It just shows love. It just shows forethought. It shows, "I'm expecting you to be here." That's all what it means, and that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And I've heard somebody say, look, I mean, I don't know if the math works out exactly correctly, but there's something interesting to the thought that God took 6 days to create the world, and he's been preparing a place for you and me for 6,000 years. This world is a pretty awesome place that God has made. Who knows how amazing it's going to be for us in heaven? But it would not have happened unless he ascended to heaven. Now, finally, number 8, the ascension of Jesus was necessary to model his return. In other words, it says, verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. And as I said before, I'll just read this list to you one more time. He went physically and he's going to come back in the same way. He left visibly and he's going to come back in the same way. He left from the Mount of Olives and he's going to come back in the same way. He left in the presence of his disciples and he'll so come in like manner. And he left blessing his church and he will so come in like manner. All of those things are true. So, what an amazing thing we have with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And one of the reasons why I spent more time than usual talking to you about the ascension of Jesus is because isn't this a thing that's often neglected? I mean, praise the Lord, we hear about the resurrection at least every Easter. We hear about it more than that. Praise God, that's a wonderful thing. But there's some regularity in the way that we put our focus on Easter. Let's not forget the greatness of the ascension of Jesus and all that that means in his work for us as a people. All right, I want to take a few moments and take questions, but before I do, I want to begin in the same way I end. Let me turn that around. I want to end in the same way that I began. I want to read to you that poem, One Solitary Life. Again, usually attributed to a man named James Allen Francis. A few people have worked it over. I've added a couple lines in it here. But let me give you this poem, and we'll just think about it one more time in conclusion. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a young peasant woman. He grew up in a more obscure village. There, he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then, for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around the country, stopping long enough to talk and to listen to people and to help when he could. He never wrote a book. He was never a social media influencer. He never won an election or even ran for public office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college or the normal religious training of his day. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. One of his friends betrayed him to his enemies. When he was arrested, very few wanted anything to do with him. His loudest follower denied him, and the rest of his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. After the trial, he was executed by the state, nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, his only remaining property on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. All this happened 20 years ago, and yet today he is the leading figure of the human race and the ultimate example of love. Now, it is no exaggeration to say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the rulers that have ever ruled, and all the kings that have ever reigned on this earth, all put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth like this one solitary life. Now, in my second and concluding reading of that, and where we've been over the last 4 sessions together, can you think of anything significant that was left out of that poem? I'll give you what I noticed. And I wanted to save this to the end to point this out. It's a beautiful poem, and I like it, and I think the sentiment is good, and I think it's a true poem. Nevertheless, he makes no mention of the resurrection whatsoever. You know what I find fascinating about that? Is that that's the key. That's why this amazing life that ended up on a cross between two thieves, that's why it has affected humanity unlike any other life has ever lived. Because of the resurrection. And I don't know if I want to, at some other time, add a few other choice lines to that poem. But I'll tell you this, don't ever forget it. That is the key to the difference. We are so filled with wonder and amazement at what Jesus Christ accomplished in his teaching, in his training, in all his miraculous works, in his confrontation with demonic powers, and his exposure of corruption, in all of his prophetic ministry. We're absolutely astounded at that. We are even more astounded by what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, in all of his suffering, in all the deep work, practically and theologically, and what Jesus did at the cross in every dimension. We're astounded by all that. But please understand, none of it counts for eternity apart from the validation of it all at the resurrection. What the resurrection does is it demonstrates by the power of God that everything Jesus said and did was true and was for God. It was the ultimate validation, and we can run to it again and again as that evidence. Don't ever lose that grip upon Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again as the touchstone of our faith. Father, thank you for the amazing ministry of Jesus Christ. In its fullness, Lord, we couldn't comprehend it if we took in 400 hours to talk about it, much less these 4 hours. But we're so grateful for what you have spoken to us in this time. Fill our lives with Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.